I'd like to greet everyone in grace and peace in the name of our Savior. And I would like to convey warm greetings from my home congregation, the brothers and sisters at Pilgrim Fellowship in Stewart's Draft, Virginia. And I'm sure some of them would be very happy to be here this morning as well. Brother Monroe Chupp, some of you know him. Sister Becky Chupp, his sister, and others whom you all know and love. It is a joy to be here, an opportunity and a blessing to be with you brothers and sisters, many of whom I haven't even met. Most of you I don't know. And so I was trying to understand God's heart for what He would have for us this morning. We're in a situation here. It's a new week. This is a gathering that has never happened. What would God's Spirit like to teach us in this situation where we are together today? And my mind was drawn, my heart was drawn to this subject. And I'd like to invite us today to consider the cost of our salvation. Would we together consider what it has cost God to save us? And I think if we understand, once again, something about what it has cost us, if we remind ourselves through God's Word, by His Spirit, what it has cost God to save us, I think this will sort of put everybody together on a common ground where everything is level. No one is higher than anyone else. No one is lower than anyone else. We're all together on one common level, regardless of our background or our nationality, our age or our gender. We're all on the same level as we consider what God has done. I'd like for us to start by considering a story from the Old Testament that illustrates something about the nature and the character of God. It is my conviction that we're not able to understand the cost of our salvation without considering the nature and the character of God. I think that our understanding of salvation has to start with us understanding, at least in a finite and limited sort of way, something of the nature and the character of God. Without understanding something about who God is, we're not able to understand very well the cost of our salvation. So if you would turn back to, you can if you want, you don't have to, I'll try to relate the story a bit, part of it at least. The story in, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 25, where you have a situation where King David is still in the wilderness. He's on the run from Saul, and his men have just finished protecting a man by the name of Nabal, his flocks and herds. This man, Nabal, was a very wealthy person, apparently had thousands of sheep and goats. And it says there in that account that David sent his men to collect, you might say, what was a just wage from Nabal. It was now sheep shearing time, it was harvest time, and it was the time when there would likely be some remuneration for the protection that David's men had offered Nabal and his shepherds. It says there that David's men were a wall by night and day to the shepherds and flocks of Nabal. So they had done a valuable service to this man Nabal, and it was just a reasonable and a fair thing for David to send his men over there and hope for something, for some little something at least, from this man Nabal. So they got there, and you know the story. They got there, and Nabal said, "Well, who are you fellows? Who are you? And who is David?" You know, there's lots of men nowadays that go from their master. And I don't remember exactly what all was exchanged there. But Nabal was very rude to David's men, and they came back to David with this report. Basically, Nabal didn't even give us as much as a word of thanks. And then you know what happened next. Well, we don't read much about what happened, but we get this impression that not much was said. But we get this, we can imagine the scene. David was a righteous man, and he had a well-defined sense of justice. This was not right. There was injustice here. There was a violation of justice here. Do you know what he said? He said, "Men, strap on your swords." And it says, David strapped on his sword. And he said, "Let's go, men." And we know what he intended to do. Now, I'm not defending David here for a perfect sense of justice. I don't say that he had a perfect sense of justice. All I'm saying is consider this scene and consider our God and His sense of justice. Because after all, there has been a great violation of His sense of justice. And there is a sense in which God has strapped on His sword and He's on the path toward judgment in the world. And some time ago, a dear brother from our congregation at home, he got up on a Sunday morning. And this brother, I don't know if there's another brother in our congregation that loves Jesus more, or that talks about the finished work of Christ on the cross more. This man loved Jesus. But he got up and he gave a devotional that I don't think I've ever heard him give before, on the other side of God, he called it. The other side of God. And essentially what he said was that we hear a lot about the compassion and the mercy and the grace of God. But he said we don't hear that much about the other side of God. It's true. God is a God of mercy and grace and compassion. And we thank Him for that. And we worship Him for that. But the other side of God is a God of wrath and anger and judgment. And all of that comes out of His holiness and a sense of justice, perfect, infinite justice against all sin. And it's true that God has His sword strapped on and He's ready to go. And woe to all those who, like Nabal, have offended this perfect sense of justice. And we don't have to go very far. It's all over the Bible. This, the other side of God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. I should say, the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. Let's read verses 4 through 9. Paul is encouraging the believers at Thessalonica, and he says to them in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, he says, "We ourselves," I'm sorry, I've got the King James here. Is that okay? All right. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now that's pretty strong, we say. Paul, that's, well, it is. It's reality. It's the other side of God. Now remember, we're thinking about the cost of our salvation. Well, Jesus said some very similar things. In fact, if you study the Gospels, I think you will discover that Jesus talked more about hell and eternal punishment than any other New Testament writer, by far. But we go to John chapter 3 and those familiar verses. In verse 16, Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world." We could probably say it together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we often stop there, and it's okay. But he goes on and says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, if we haven't stopped at the end of verse 16, we'll for sure stop there. But he goes on and he says, "He that believeth on him," in verse 18, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already," Jesus said, "because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So let's, as we consider the cost of our salvation, let's consider now the cause and the need for God's coming judgment. Why does God have his sword strapped on? Why is he on the path toward judgment? Why? And I think we know it's because of one word, sin, S-I-N. God's judgment and his wrath, we believe, against sin, comes out of his perfectly good nature. God is not judging sin because he is some kind of a cruel tyrant, as some would think. It's not that at all. His judgment against sin comes out of his perfectly good, his perfectly holy nature. Let's say it this way. Because he is all good, and he is all good everywhere, he has to judge sin. He might temporarily tolerate evil in the universe, but if he is true to his nature, eventually he will have to deal with all sin. Now let's say it this way again. If he didn't judge evil in the world, we would have to come to one of two conclusions. Number one, either God doesn't care enough about the evil to do anything about it, or the second option, God does care but can't do anything about it. Either God doesn't care enough about the evil to do anything about it, or else he cares but can't. Both of those are unthinkable to think about God. Because if you say he doesn't care, you make him less than perfectly holy. And if you say he can't do anything about it, then you make him less than all powerful. You see, so God has to do something about this. Because he is all good and he's all powerful. He does care about the evil in the world because he's perfectly holy. He will do something about it, because he is all-powerful, and he will bring complete justice because he's perfectly fair. So you see, God's going to act out of his own nature. And I think for us to understand the cost of our salvation, we must begin with understanding, at least in part, try to understand. Part of the understanding is to understand the other side of God. Okay, now we go to Romans chapter 3. Let's go to this passage. And I've just, in the fairly recent past, discovered this passage for myself. I've read over and over many, many times in my lifetime. I've read this passage. But I've noticed something recently through another preacher who taught me this. In Romans chapter 3, let us read verses 21 through 26, and we'll focus mostly on 25 and 26. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." I think these verses are amazing. They are absolutely amazing. Because here we have the holy, righteous character of God that has to judge sin if he wants to be true to his nature. But on the other hand, there is now a righteousness that has been manifested, and it's unto all in verse 22, and upon all them that believe. How's he going to do that? Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, or made righteous freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be, here's a key phrase, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now this verse, this phrase in verse number 26 has been called a God's great dilemma. God's great dilemma. How can God be both just and the justifier? It seems that if God ever had a problem, it would have been this. How can he be true to his sense of justice and the judgment that has to come out of that and still justify the ungodly? How could God do that? You see, for God to have been just, only just, you could say it would have been relatively easy for God. All he would have had to do to be just is to wipe out all those who have ever committed the sin that is so offensive to his sense of justice. That would have been God being just. Just wipe out those who've committed the sin. And he would have been perfectly right in doing so. The problem is, God wanted to be more than fair and just. He also wanted to justify or to make righteous. In other words, his sense of justice against sin had to be fulfilled in order to honor his perfect holiness. But he also wanted to make righteous those very people that had sinned against him. How could justice be served but sinners justified? That is the great dilemma. Well, we could ask this question. Couldn't God just have wiped out the sin? Couldn't God just forgive our sins and wipe them out? Wouldn't a compassionate and loving God do that? Couldn't he do that? Well, but we might forget the other side of God, you see. Think of it this way. Brother Dan already made mention of this morning in the Sunday school. Let's imagine that there is a wicked man, a very wicked person, who goes to some school around here, God forbid, and he takes a gun and he goes into the classroom or into the playground and he destroys many innocent young lives. And after the bodies have been buried, God forbid, what a horrible thing to even imagine. But after this man's been arrested and he's on trial and the day has come for the judge to pass the sentence against the man who has committed this horrible atrocity, and the courtroom is packed with the spectators, and as the judge opens his mouth to pronounce the sentence, everything is hushed as the people wait to see the just reward of this man. And then the judge looks down at the man in the shackles and he says to him, "Sir, I know this has been a very horrible crime that you've committed," but he smiles at him and he says, "Sir, but I am a loving and a kind and a compassionate judge. I'm going to set you free. Guards, loose him." Now, if you were a normal mother and you were in that courtroom, you with children, your motherly instincts would rise up and you would want to shout, Guards, arrest the judge. He's not a judge, he's a criminal. You see, there has to be justice. And God's perfect sense of justice couldn't just wipe our sins out. His justice had to be satisfied. So this, our salvation, our understanding of our salvation must begin, I think, with an understanding of the nature of God. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Praise God, it was because it had to happen in order that our sins might be forgiven. Yes, that's true. The Bible says so, so that we might have everlasting life. But God, first of all, Jesus, I think, had to die. God, in the flesh, God the Son, had to die on the cross in order for God to be true to His own nature. Do you see what it costs God to be both just and the justifier? Now we go back to verse 25 and look at that word propitiation. That's a beautiful word. I'm not sure what the New King James, I think it's propitiation, same word. It's a beautiful word. And to understand that word, we really have to go back to the Old Testament. And if you would turn back to, I think it's Leviticus chapter 16. That word pretty much comes out of the account of the Day of Atonement. And I'll just try to go over this real quickly. I won't read the passage, but you can follow along. And I'll just give a little bit of a sketch, only part of it. But if you go to that chapter, and you would try to imagine the scene that is there, you have the camp of Israel, millions of people. In the middle of that camp in the desert, there is a square area that has been set aside for the worship of the living God who is in the midst of His people. And right in the middle of that square area, there is a rectangular enclosure. It was the court of the tabernacle. And inside at one end, if you could have seen, if you were a bird flying overhead, you could have seen at the end of that rectangular curtain, there was a small building. I forget the dimensions. But at the very end of that building, you would have seen a strange and mysterious thing. You would have seen a pillar of fire, or was it a pillar of cloud, luminous, glowing, rising up above that place where God dwelt. And if you could have seen down, you would have seen that the entire enclosure, you would have seen something unusual, very unusual. Because on a normal day, the area would have been bustling with the priests going about their duties. But on this one day out of the year, there was one old man walking up toward that small tent at the end of the curtain. And if you could have seen him, he might have been carrying a basin of blood. And as he walked, you would have heard the bells tinkling at the hem of his garment, because he was about to enter the very place where God was, His manifest presence. And if you could have seen out ahead into that little tent called the tabernacle, and you would have passed on past the altar and the table of showbread and another small altar, the altar of incense, and then the candlesticks, and you would have seen at the very end, inside that tent, there was a curtain. Behind that curtain was the place where God chose to manifest His presence on earth in the midst of His people. And inside, if you could have seen there, what was inside that very small, I think it was 10 by 10, 10 feet by 10 feet, 3 meters by 3 meters or something, you would have seen in there was a small box. It may have been not quite a meter long, and it would have been about half a meter wide. And over that box there were the angels, the cherubims, the Bible tells us. They were made out of hammered gold, very thin gold. But if you could have seen, and you would not have seen it but for an instant, because it would have slain you. You would have died In the middle, below the wings of the cherubim, the Bible says is where the presence of God was. And I think it was a glowing fire. It was the holiness of God was there. And now this old man is walking down toward that presence, and everybody is holding their breath. Because the atonement for your sins for the next year hung on the actions of that one man. And if he made a mistake, he was gone. And your atonement was invalid. So he goes in there, and I'm shortening them, leaving some things out, but he has a basin of blood in his hand. And somehow he also has a censer where there are coals of fire. And he takes the blood and he takes the censer and he parts that curtain. And he goes in there and he must have lowered his eyes. Then he takes some incense, some of the special incense, and quickly he would put it over the coals of fire so that there is now a cloud of smoke, of incense rising up, and it covers the presence of God so that he may now survive in the presence of the living God. And then this old high priest, he dips his fingers into the basin of blood, and I forgot to tell you, over the Ark of the Covenant, beneath the cherubim and the presence of the living God, and on top of that little Ark of the Covenant, there was a special plate made out of solid gold. It was the covering of the Ark, and it was known as the mercy seat. And the high priest would take that basin of blood, dip his finger into it, and he would take his fingers and sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat, right under the fiery presence of the living God. Right under his watchful eye, he would sprinkle the blood that represented the atonement for the sins of the people. Now, if you come back to Romans chapter 3, and you look up that word propitiation, it's mercy seat. It's the only place, as far as I know, in the New Testament where that word propitiation actually means literally mercy seat. Christ set forth his Son to be a mercy seat. And there's a whole lot in that word. A lot of implications there. You know what happened? Right here on the cross, and we don't have time to go into the scriptures that describe the crucifixion, but right there, as Jesus hung there between earth and heaven, we believe that the sins of the entire world, all the sins that were ever committed by all the people in this room, including my own, all the sins of the entire world of all time were gathered together and spiritually placed on him. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it says also in verse 12 of Isaiah 53 that he bore the sin of many. You get the idea that the sins of the entire world were placed on Jesus there at Calvary. And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 tells us that he made him, he that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin, but he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How was God going to be just and the justifier? This is how, brothers and sisters. Don't ask me to explain it. But this is how. To make him who knew no sin, sin for us. And a lot of people have tried to understand what that verse means. And I'm not going to go further. Try not to go further than what it says. I think what it means is that God placed the entire sum of the world's sins on Christ spiritually, and he was so identified with it that if you could have seen him spiritually, you would have only seen sin at the moment. He made him to be sin. Now, some of you may have seen a swarm of bees. I think this past springtime at the place I work at the nursery, we had a swarm of bees come in, and they landed on a shrub that was in the outdoor display area. And those bees gathered, and they collected on that shrub, and they covered a branch or two, until when you looked at that branch, all that you saw was bees. The branch was no longer definable. You only saw a shapeless mass, not identifiable as a branch. And I think that somehow on the cross, Jesus was made sin for us. He so identified with sin that it covered him. But however, let us make sure that we say, underneath that mass of bees, the branch was still a branch. It had not changed its nature at all. The branch may bow under the weight of the bees. In fact, it may break under the weight, but it does not change its nature. And so Christ was literally broken physically under the weight, the awful burden of that sin. I think that's what he saw in the cup. And we don't possibly understand the revulsion that Christ felt, the Holy Son of God taking on the sin of the world. I think that's what he saw. But he retained, thank God, his sinless perfection under all of that. The most repulsive thing we could possibly imagine, and it killed him. And why did he do it? It was the cost of your salvation and my salvation. It had to do with the honor of God's name. In order to save you and I, God had to be true to himself. Who put Jesus on the cross? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it you and I? Well, yes, we could say that. But ultimately, it was through the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It had to be. It was the plan of God. Listen to Isaiah 53. It says there. Let's read Isaiah 53. This was the plan of God. It had to happen in verses 3 to 5. It says there, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. And that word bruised is a very violent word. It is not the idea of a gentle kind of a injury. This is the idea that you might take a grain of wheat or a kernel of corn and you lay it on a concrete slab or on a stone, and you take another stone and you smash it. I think some of the translation says he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And again in verses 10 and 11, same thing. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why did it please God to see his son die on the cross? Was he some tyrant? No, he wasn't. It pleased the Lord because it had to be. If he wanted to be both just and the justifier, his own honor had to be satisfied. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. As God the Father looked on and saw Jesus on the cross, why was he satisfied with the travail of his soul? Was it because his blood was enough for my sin? Well, probably, but I think maybe even primarily God was satisfied because what happened there was enough to save the honor of God. And God can be God and redeem sinful people. That's the amazing thing. It's God's way of being both just and the justifier. Instead of carrying out that justice against us, he laid our sins on Jesus. And Calvary was the great mercy seat. Praise God for that. Praise God, the blood was there. Not only our sins were there, but the blood was there. And Christ sprinkled that blood under the eye of the watching holy God. And God said, I'm satisfied. The honor of my name stands. And I can make these people righteous. You see that the only thing standing between us and the wrath and the judgment of God is the cross. It's the only thing that stands between us and the wrath and the judgment of God. It's the only thing is the cross. And we should think about that. God does not save us because we go to church or confess our sins or try to live right. God doesn't save us for those reasons. Nothing that us finite creatures can ever do can satisfy the holiness and the justice of an infinite holy God. Outside of Christ, we're all like Nabal. We're stubborn, we're drunk with our own sins, unaware that the wrath of God is about to descend and destroy us all. Not because God is some sadistic tyrant that enjoys torturing people, but because the honor of his own name demands justice. The only thing that saves us, the only thing that stands between us and that right now is the cross. And those who have not yet trusted the cross and the man who died there are in grave danger, even as Jesus himself said. They are already under condemnation. So I urge anybody here today who needs to repent and seek Christ to do so. I thank God there is mercy. I thank God that the story doesn't end with David strapping on his sword. Neither does the story end with God's wrath and justice. You know, David's journey to bring judgment against that wicked man, his journey was interrupted by a beautiful and gracious sacrifice. And we know that story. Abigail came and offered her gift. And David's sense of justice was satisfied. It was turned away. It was turned into grace. And I know there's many ideas out there about the atonement, but this is the one that I like the best. That God's wrath that should have come on you and I was not poured out on Christ, but rather his wrath was turned away when he saw the love, the sacrifice that his son made. And his loving heart was stirred to forgive us because the price had been paid and he was able to honor his own name. We remember it wasn't just for us that Christ died on the cross. It was for the honor of God. Behold the cost of your salvation and my salvation. Now there should be a response for all of this. First of all, those who are sinners are called to look at the cross and the man who died there and say, yes, I believe. And secondly, those who have already done so should look at that and their love for their Savior ought to once again rise up out of their hearts. And that statement there on Calvary says, people, I love you. And so because he has loved us, we can love him. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And there on Calvary, we see how he has loved us. And so as we once again consider the cost of our salvation, we want to love him. Let the emotion even come up out of our hearts. Let us come before him and weep before him and thank him for who he is and what he has done. Thirdly, I think, as we look at what Christ has done, there will be naturally a love coming out of our heart for all other people. Because we are really on the same level. No one is higher than anyone else. No one is lower than anyone else. We're all equal at the cross. So there is no room for any prejudice against other people. I'm from America. I'm sorry. There's no room for prejudice against Americans this morning. Even though there might be those tendencies, and I understand why. But there's no room for any prejudice against anyone of any nationality or race. because God has loved us all, and He has paid a tremendous price for all of this. And so it calls a love for other people, regardless of their background, nationality, race, whatever. A fourth thing that it does, and all of these could be talked about for a long time, but I think another thing that we'll pay attention to as we understand something about the cost of our salvation, there will be a hatred for sin. If God did this on account of sin, in order to make righteous those who were once sinful, then He must really value holiness and purity, and how we must develop a hatred for anything that is sinful. And I would confess, I have as many needs as anybody. Since I'm here, I've ate too much. I've eaten too much. There's been a few times when, and you know, you might almost chuckle at that. Well, yeah, everybody does that, you know. But really, what is that? Eating too much, isn't it gluttony? Isn't it a sin? Shouldn't we be sensitive even about the small things, the small sins we call them? Or what about the, and I regret that. I brought that before the Lord, and I admitted my guilt and my shame over that, and we'll try to do better starting today here. But you know, there are many things. What about, sometimes we say things behind other people's backs that are less than flattering. Might be a problem with somebody we're having trouble with. Might be a parent, might be a co-worker, a fellow employee, might be a brother in the church, might be a teacher, could be some authority, could be a pastor. We say something that is less than flattering and tear down the character of that person. You know, God says that's slander. Or sometimes there may be a reverse form of slander where we should say something that would lift that person up and encourage him, but we withhold a comment because we don't want to make a person look good. No, then I think that could be a reverse form of slander. And all these things are things that we all deal with. Yesterday evening, some of us were talking about the whole internet problem. Internet's a wonderful thing. Brothers and sisters, there's so much impurity out there. We've got to do what it takes. Jesus said in relation to a man lusting, He said, hey, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. In this whole internet issue and media and all, we got to do what it takes, brothers and sisters, to keep ourselves free from the sin which God hates so much and has paid a price to redeem us from it. I think in closing, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1. Fifthly, I think as we think of a response to the love of God in our salvation, I think we'll want to do what Romans 12, verse 1 tells us. Let's read it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, these very mercies we've been talking about, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul is exhorting us. He is entreating us. He's saying, brothers and sisters, look at the mercies of God. And then in light of those mercies, he is entreating us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I want to remind us, it says here, bodies, not hearts. There's a whole lot out there in the Christian realm today that says, we got to give our hearts to the Lord. You know, we just give your little heart to the Lord. You know, well, there's true. Our lesson this morning spoke about the new kind of heart. There's also a whole lot of teaching in the New Testament that speaks about the body. The entire personality, including the body, needs to be given up to God, is what Paul is saying here. We're talking about our bodies here, not just our hearts. Bodies that are set apart, that are holy, a living kind of sacrifice, that are holy or set apart, consecrated for God. That is the proper kind of response as we look at the mercy of God. And is only our reasonable service. It is the only reasonable thing for those who have gazed upon the mercy and the compassion and the love, as well as the other side of the living God. Those who have gazed on who God is, their only reasonable service, the only thing to do, the only thing left for us to do that is logical and reasonable, is to surrender ourselves to such a sovereign God.